2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us about our heavenly bodies and the contrast between that and our earthly bodies. The question is, when will we receive our new bodies? We have proven from Scripture that our bodies will be received when the rapture occurs, when the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven and we meet him there in the clouds, we who are members of the body of Christ. So that is very clear from Scripture. The question then becomes, what happens to those who have died and are waiting for their bodies from heaven, for their new bodies? There are several views on that. One is that God is going to give us intermediate bodies, that is, bodies that are not the ones that we have here on earth, because those will have perished, those will be destroyed, and we will not receive our bodies from heaven until the rapture. So what happens in between? Well, there's no indication in Scripture at all. There's no indication here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that there's any kind of intermediate body. Paul says in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So there's an eternal body, an eternal clothing that we will receive from God. And as you study Paul's epistles, we know exactly when that will be received. "For in this body, in this temple, in this tabernacle, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And so the question then becomes, what happens to those who have died, who do not have an intermediate body? Are there floating souls and spirits and without a body in the presence of the Lord? And I don't believe Scripture teaches that either, because there's an immediacy about the leaving of the body that is dissolved, destroyed here, and the receipt of the body. And the clear answer, at least to me and to others, is that while we are here on earth, we're dealing with time. So we're dealing with the past, the present, and the future, and we only think in terms of time. In our finality, in our limitedness, we only think in terms of time. We do not understand eternity. We do not understand this concept of there being no time. And so it is impossible for us to understand that once you leave this context of time and you go into eternity where there is no time, then we are at least able to conceptualize the fact that when you leave this earth, the very next thing that happens is the rapture, the consciousness of the receipt of the new body and being in the presence of Christ. All right, we dealt with that last Sunday. It is clear from this passage and others that we are not looking for mansions on streets of gold. That is clearly a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made to Israel, and the house of John chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," that house is clearly the house of Christ's Father. The house of my Father is a house of prayer. It deals with the temple where the apostles will enjoy blessing, where David himself, who says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What's that house? It's the house where there are many mansions. It's the temple. So that's not what we're looking for. We're not told in any of Paul's epistles to the body of Christ that we are looking forward to mansions. Now, the next point was that our hope is not merely to shed this temporal, decaying, growing, dying, burdened, and suffering body, and that's it. It's part of it, but the real hope, the real positive about it is that what awaits us once we do. The fact that we will be for all eternity in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God, that we will have new bodies capable of being glorified, bodies that are capable of being in the very presence of Almighty God and not dissolving and exploding into non-existence, because the majesty and the glory is far more than these finite bodies can take. And so it is required that we receive new bodies. Our hope is guaranteed by God himself. Read on here in 2 Corinthians 5. As you notice in verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked without a body. For in this we groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. That's not our hope, to be unclothed, but clothed upon. Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to us as a guarantee from God, the very indwelling Spirit who is that seal. So every believer today is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which guarantees our future eternal destiny. As Paul states next, is that our hope is absolutely, completely, 100% certain when he says in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. This absolute confidence that we have as members of the body of Christ, that our future is secure, that there's more to life than what we're experiencing here. There is eternity. There is the heavens. And we are here for such a small vapor of time. James says that time is just a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. For us, it seems like almost forever. The fact is that in the context of eternity, this is just a moment that appears and then disappears, an instant. And that fact that we have something far greater, something that is in the realm of eternity, where there is no time, where it lasts forever, we have eternal life, which is a quality of life, as well as a non-ending life, then that, of course, makes our current reality bearable. And that's the point that Paul makes here and in so many other passages. The hope that we have, the reality of heaven, the reality of the fact that one day we will step out of time and step out of these bodies and enjoy eternity in the presence of God, makes what we endure here so much more bearable. Because there's more to it than just this. Next point is that our hope is made real by faith. Verse 6 says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. Many who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, many who are rebels against God and his message of love and grace, accuse us of saying, well, you just have to accept that by faith, as if that was something negative, as if that was something that was just imaginary, something that is meaningless, something that has no basis or foundation. That's how they describe, well, you have to have faith for that. I'm better than that. I'm smarter than that. I have physical evidence. You have faith. I have physical evidence. I have science to prove you wrong. No, the fact of the matter is that it is by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the fact that when Christ died on the cross for sinners, he died there for me and for you. And our faith in what he accomplished on the cross is what gives us all of the benefits that God has for human beings. And it takes away all of the judgment and condemnation that God has prepared for those who do not come to him by faith. We walk by faith. Faith in the word of God and faith in the work of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. We have a clear definition of faith. What is faith? Faith is not just stepping into a black hole, hoping that you'll land somewhere, but you doubt that you will. It is not stepping out into the unknown. It is stepping on the solid foundation of God's word. As the writer of Hebrews says, now faith is the substance, the stone, the foundation of things hoped for. It is solid. It's actually more solid, more reliable than the chair you're now sitting on. Much more reliable. That stone, that foundation, because it is prepared of God and provided by God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Of course, it requires faith. Faith says to me that this life is not all there is. Faith says to me that this body is not all there is, that one day this body of this earth will be dissolved, destroyed. It'll be gone, but I won't be. I will live in eternity with God, having received a new body of a different kind, a body that is capable of things that I'm not capable of now, a mind that is able to comprehend eternity, which my finite mind is not able to comprehend at this present time in this limited body where, by the way, the sin nature resides, this body of sin. Yes, it is by faith, and faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the eye of the soul, and it sees more clearly than we see with our physical eye, physical things. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 18. While we look, Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, we consider, we gaze at, we place our concentration on the things that are not seen. Why? Because the things which are seen, they're temporal. They will disappear. They will be done away with. They will be consumed and gone. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do we look at the things that are not seen? How do we look at the things that are eternal? We walk by faith and not by sight. All right, so our hope is made real by faith. Next point is that our hope controls our innermost longing. Chapter 5 and verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That word is a strong word. It's not just, yeah, okay, I'm willing to do it. It's a deep longing. were longing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what faith does. Once you start looking at the things that are unseen, once you're looking at the things that are eternal, once you are looking at the things that are of heaven, then you begin to long to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We talked about this last session, the fact that there's not a lot written about heaven in the scriptures. And someone said to me during the break that a grandchild asked them, you know, why don't we have more about heaven? Why don't we know much about heaven? She said, well, it's possible that if we knew everything about heaven, the potential suicide rate among Christians may be very high. Because we say, my goodness, compared to what I'm going through now, compared to the burdens of this life, compared to the groanings that we experience here, compared to the trouble of making a living, compared to the trouble of staying strong and healthy, compared to the trouble of just surviving this life with all of its difficulties. And if we were able to see the magnificence of what awaits us, well, Paul says here, willing rather to be present with the Lord and to be absent from this body. He did actually get a glimpse of it. And he understood that. We understand that by faith. There is so much more. Wonderful things that await us once we walk away, depart from this body and from this temporal, from this earth, with all of its burdens and limitations. The word willing here is a longing. It's a word that denotes pleasure. It's willing heartily from the bottom of our hearts to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. That's what faith does. The more you study the Word of God, the more you understand who God is and what Christ accomplished for us. And we see that in this magnificent chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where the love of Christ constrains us to live for Him because He died for us. And when we consider that, our lives ought to be different. Our lives and our longings. And the real pleasure of life is to consider the eternal, consider the presence of God, being with Christ, whom having not seen, we love. One day we'll see Him. Whom having not seen, we serve. One day we'll see Him in all of His glory, in all of His majesty, in all of His greatness. And as we have gotten a glimpse on His resurrection body, still bearing the marks in His hands and in His feet and the wound on His side forever. As a reminder, as we look at His resurrection body, that we're here in heaven because of what He did. We owe it all to Him. He did it so lovingly, so graciously, so sacrificially, so willingly. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and the shame of it, the suffering that He went through. We're going to behold that for all eternity and be humbled by that. Just filled with absolute gratitude for the fact that we owe our place in heaven to the work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Paul says, don't wait for heaven. You can enjoy that now. You can live for Him now as you consider His wounds that represent His life given on the cross so sacrificially. Our hope controls our innermost longing. What is your innermost longing in life? What is it? Is it that which constitutes the temporal, or is it the eternal? Can't wait to leave this body. Can't wait to get the new one, because we'll be in His presence. In His presence. So the issue is not just getting a new body because we're tired of this one. The issue is, verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. And He doesn't say, and to be in our new bodies. He says, and to be present with the Lord. That's what's so great about being a Christian. That which impeded the possibility of us even being in the presence of God was taken care of at the cross when Christ died for us and paid for our sins. God, who is holy, who cannot have sin in His presence, took care of sin. As we read in verse 21 of this chapter, He has made Him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, who had no sin, He made Him to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The pleasure, the joy, the longing, the willingness to be absent from the body in order to be present with the Lord. And so that's why Paul is able to say that when he looks at what he endured, and he endured so much more than any of us will likely ever endure. He said, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in me a far greater weight of glory. By faith, knowing, confident, he was able to look above the circumstances of this life and was filled with hope, and filled with willingness and longing to leave this world. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Where the Apostle Paul tells us of this conflict that he had within himself. He said, I'm in a strait between two choices. Two destinies, two possibilities. I am in a strait, I'm in a conflict between these two, having a longing to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Faith is able to look at all that's real in this life and to take the greatest, the most meaningful, of relationships and of events and of occurrences in our lives, how great they are, how meaningful they are, how deep they are. It is able to take the greatest of these. While we cannot imagine it, faith says there's something even greater than that. And so Paul says, I'm conflicted between two choices, between two futures, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, faith says, which is far better. Can't imagine how life can get better than this one. There's a lot I don't like about this life. This life is great. Wonderful wife, great kids, grandchildren. But you know, it's better to be with Christ if you can believe it, if you can imagine it. Well, the scripture teaches that. The eye of faith enables us to say, yeah, it's even better. Nevertheless, verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Boy, how selfless. How unselfish on the part of the Apostle Paul, who suffered so much, who endured so much, who knew that something far better awaited him, he said, no, it's far more important at this time for me to remain here for you, for your sake. And if we can only see life as honoring and glorifying God and serving others, living for the benefit of others, so that others value, so that others' lives and eternity may be so much better. That's Paul. He said, you know, I've got this conflict. I know it's far better to be gone from this life, from this body, to be with Christ, far better. But, you know, I know that it's necessary for me to stay here for your benefit, living for the benefit of others. By the way, that's much more magnificent than anything we might have on this earth. So what does this hope result in? Consistently in Scripture, this hope results in tireless labor. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9 says, therefore, pointing back to what he just said, he said, we're confident, willing to be absent from the body, far more willing to be present with the Lord. But because we're still here, because it's more needful for you that I stay here, Paul says, therefore we labor to the point of exhaustion, even if it's unrecognized, even if it's unrewarded. Think of the Apostle Paul who gave himself for others. How did they treat him? Hated him. They wanted to hang him. They stoned him in order to kill him. They beat him. Never did anything wrong to those people. On the contrary, we labor. We labor. Knowing that we have this hope, knowing that we have this reality of eternity, we labor. We don't just sit back. Christianity is just not just an addendum to your life where this is your life, a little piece of your life is the Christian life. A little piece of your life has to do with Christ. All you do is attend church on Sunday or do something of relative insignificance. It's not an addendum to our lives. It is our life. What Christ did on the cross, that is our life. That's the sum total of living. And so when I relate to people, when I go to work, when I go to school, Christ, the preeminence. Life is about Christ when you're a Christian. It's not just something I do on Sunday and then I go off the rest of the week and do my temporal, the secular. No, it's bringing the eternal into the temporal. That's what Paul is saying here. And so this hope results in tireless labor. Our problem, as some have said, our problem is not that we are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. It's not our problem. I don't know any Christians. Well, that's the problem. Our problem is that we are of little earthly good because we're so tied to this earthly life. And not enough time and concentration and longing and willingness tied to the fact that it's about Christ and about eternity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul expounds on the truth of the resurrection and the fact that we will receive new bodies. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We are all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up by life, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an incredible future ahead, when in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in less than an instant, we shall be completely transformed. We will be in the presence of the Lord. And in light of that hope, in light of that reality, Paul finishes that section in verse 58 and says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Don't be swayed by the temporal. Don't be distracted by the things of this life. Remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of making a living. That's not what verse 58 says. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The labor of this life, for the temporal, there's a sense of vanity in it. What do we achieve? What do we accomplish? What do we gain? We gain at best the temporal. Can't take it with us. It'll all be left behind. It'll all rust, corrupt. Thieves will break in and steal it. Who cares? Our labor is not in vain in the Lord when we give ourselves to that which is eternal. When we are so heavenly minded that we're finally of some earthly good. That's what Paul is challenging the Corinthians and us. Labor for Christ. Not looking for temporal reward. Not looking for temporal gain. But looking to be pleasing to Him. Because Christianity is not an addendum to the rest of your life. Christianity is Christ. It is living for Him. It's all about serving Him and serving others for His glory. And so our hope results in tireless labor. Our motivation is driven by a strong desire to please God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and now verse 9. Verse 8 says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent for the body and to be present with the Lord, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. We may be well-pleasing to God. That's the issue. That's all of it. Not just this little piece that we carve out on Sunday. That in all of life, we may be well-pleasing to Him. Because God is the issue. God is the one who provided this great salvation. God Himself is the very author of our lives. Look at Philippians chapter 1 again, as Paul opens the windows of his own heart. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, boldness is what got him in trouble. Boldness is what got him some deep, strong, intense suffering. Boldness in the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what caused him the trouble in this life. according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. Doesn't matter. Whether I live in this life or whether I die serving him, one passion in my life, only one goal, that he might be pleased, to be well-pleasing to him. Romans chapter 8. Says that with relationship to pleasing God, it says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you may be hearing this message, and if you've never trusted Christ as your own living and personal Savior, there's absolutely nothing you can do to please God. Only those who are spiritually alive can begin to please God. And there are myriad people that dedicate their lives to religion and to all kinds of things that they believe will earn them heaven and will ultimately please God. They've missed the fact that they need to begin by having spiritual life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Romans 8, verse 8, in the context and discussion of being in the Spirit, being spiritually alive and being spiritually dead in the flesh, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Only those who have received the gift of eternal life can please God. There's nothing else that pleases him. That's the beginning. That's the starting point. That's what gives us the capability and capacity of pleasing God. In Romans 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Life is not about ourselves. We'll see that as we continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not about ourselves. It's about pleasing God and serving others. Our motivation driven by a strong desire to please God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Still considering the issue of our motivation is driven by a strong desire to please God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries the heart. It is the issue of pleasing God in every way that we possibly can, our whole life dedicated to pleasing God. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And then Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is issuing a prayer for the Colossians. He says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, pleasing to God. The obsession of the Apostle Paul and it should be ours as well. Now, the reason is explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, which is our next point, may seem a bit odd to word it this way when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Our motivation is focused on the assimilation and processing of doctrine. It's not just accumulation of doctrine. It's not just accumulation of facts, but it's the assimilation of it. It is the processing of doctrine in our lives so that there's a transformation by the renewing of our minds, a transformation that needs to take place through the process of edification in the life of the Christian. If the truth doesn't change your life, then the truth is of what benefit to you? If it's merely to accumulate facts and to know how to study the Word of God, what have you accomplished if it doesn't change your life? If it doesn't change your thought patterns, if it doesn't change your attitudes toward this life and the next, if it doesn't change your actions, if it doesn't change your words. God intended the Word of God to effectually work in us that believe. It's designed to do a work in our lives, to accumulate facts. Paul says to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. And unfortunately, there are many who have made it their business to accumulate a lot of biblical facts and to boast about how much they know, and their lives are in shambles when it comes to living the life of grace. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in body, the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The whole concept of the judgment seat of Christ, what is the basis for our judgment? We'll look at several points here on the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, the basis for judgment and giving out of rewards is a key word here in verse 10. It's the things done in the body. And that's borne out by this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we have the judgment seat of Christ. What is it that you have done in terms of the capacity that you have developed to assimilate and process sound doctrine in your life? It's not just enough to do Christian activities. It is what is happening on the inside, the transformation of your life through sound doctrine. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things in body, the things done in his body, inside. It is the building up of truth. It is the capacity for health-giving doctrine that's been built up inside the individual and then assimilated and processed through a completely different life. I believe I will prove that to you from the passage here and from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul deals with the judgment seat of Christ. The question becomes, is the judgment seat of Christ a place where Christians will face the sins that they have committed since we became Christians? Is it possible that God forgave us all of our sins that we committed previous to becoming Christians and has in fact forgiven all of the sins that we commit after we become Christians and all the sins that we will yet commit until this body is dissolved and vacated by the human soul and spirit? And while God has forgiven us all of our sins, are we going to face our sins at the judgment seat of Christ? Is that conceivable? Is that even possible? Well, it is not, because we have already been judged for our sins at Calvary. Our sins are completely taken care of. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life and shed his blood, when I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, all of the sins I had ever committed were forgiven. All the sins that I would commit starting May 13th of 1968 until today, and all of the sins that I will yet commit as long as I live on this earth, they were all forgiven. He's forgiven us all of our sins. All of our unrighteousnesses have been dealt with at the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning with verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, having accomplished what he accomplished on the cross, nor yet that he should offer himself often. The contrast here is between the Old Testament sacrifice, which was offered day after day and year after year by the high priest for his own sins and for the sins of his people, and all of the thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of animals whose blood was shed and whose lives were given in sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And following the prescriptions of God's law, they were offered in sacrifice in order to cover sins temporarily until the Lord Jesus Christ would come and remove sin through the shedding of his own blood. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. The priest didn't slice his wrists and then let his own blood drip on the mercy seat to be a satisfaction of God's wrath and for an atonement for the people. That would have been absurd. But he came with the blood of animals, the blood of others. For then, verse 26, must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ, when he died on the cross, died in order to make a complete, finished, absolute payment for the sins of the world, your sins and mine. And so he appeared to put away sin, not by the sacrifice of a lamb, but by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. He came with his own blood to sacrifice himself. So our sins have already been judged at Calvary. There is no need for another sacrifice. There is no need for us to face our sins anymore. God will not point his finger at a Christian at the judgment seat of Christ and say, "Well, you have you've got some debt here that hasn't been paid for. We've got some things here things that you've done that need to be resolved, or things you have not done that you should have at the judgment seat of Christ." Now, because we have already been judged for our sins at Calvary, there are no more sins left to deal with. None. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been permanently removed, eternally removed from us. Besides that, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are accepted in the Beloved for how long? For as long as we live the Christian life, and when we don't, we're not? No, we are once and for all permanently accepted and totally accepted in the Beloved. God has removed our unrighteousnesses and has clothed us in His own righteousness, the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, the next point is that grace negates the possibility of even being faced with our sins. The Apostle Paul speaks of us being in this grace in which we now stand. We have been placed in the sphere of grace. Grace means that God has given to us, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, everything that we do not deserve as sinners. Grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And the grace of God, and that being everything about the Christian, would not in any way allow for us to face sin once again. The judgment seat of Christ is not about dealing with sin. We are completely accepted in the Beloved. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is a place for rewards to be passed out, as in a sports event. The bima seat, for that is the Greek word, the bima, the seat where a ruler sat and in a sports event gave awards to those who won in the sports events. That's the picture here. It is the passing out of rewards. Now, the question is, what are these rewards at the judgment seat of Christ based upon? Well, the rewards are based, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, are based on the materials that we have built with. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for it is there that the Apostle Paul goes into some detail about the judgment seat of Christ and what will happen there. Now, the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as you will see, has to do with truth. It has to do with doctrine. It has to do with the Word of God. In the beginning of that chapter, what does the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies, babes in Christ." Why? What was the issue here? Well, verse 2, "I have fed you with milk, and I could not feed you with meat." Is the Apostle Paul speaking about the fact that he made a tent, took out his grill, and he began to grill some steaks, and he said to the Corinthians who were invited over for dinner, "Well, you can't partake of these delicious steaks I'm making, so I went to the market and I bought some milk for you. All you can do is drink of this milk because somehow your digestive system is not able to take of meat." That's not what he's talking about, obviously. He's speaking about spiritual milk and spiritual meat. He's talking about the fact that these Corinthians, after having been Christians for 4 or 5 years, who ought to have grown up, who ought to be able to partake solid food, are still on milk, which is ludicrous for a Christian. It is unnatural. It is a Christian who becomes a Christian, and then that, as we stated earlier, becomes an addendum in his life and not his life, where there's no cooperation with God in the assimilation and processing of doctrine so that we grow up. When we partake of food, milk and meat, the design of that is for us to be stronger, for us to develop physically, and so it is in the spiritual realm. We first partake of milk, but then partake of solid food so that we continue to develop normally, naturally, into adolescence and adulthood and are strong. Paul says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For unto this point, hitherto, you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. That's the condemnation. How many Christians become Christians, and that's where it ends, rather than a regular intake of Bible doctrine, a regular processing of the doctrine that we learn and know as manifested in the life that we live. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. And he says, here are the evidences of the fact that you have a problem in the digestion and processing of spiritual food. There's envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe? What was their ministry? How did they believe, and what did they believe? Well, we know from Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so these are ministers by whom ye believe. The logic behind that is that they believe based on the ministry of the word of God of Paul and Apollos, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered. So here we have another terms that are used. I have planted, Apollos has watered. And what is the metaphor that is being used here? He has shifted from milk and meat to planting and watering. How did Paul plant? Only through the teaching of the Word of God. How did Apollos water? Only through the teaching of the Word of God. I have planted, verse 6, Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. And so there's a focus again here on the Word of God. That's the umbrella. That's the issue. That's what the milk and meat are. That's what planting and watering is. It's with the Word of God. It couldn't be anything else. Verse 8 and 9. Now he that plants and he that waters a one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to what? According to his own labor. According to his own labor. So what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with laboring by teaching the word of God. And the problem with the Corinthians, while there was planting and watering, they didn't grow. While they were fed with milk, they didn't progress to meat. While there was a lot of labor among them, for all of those years, they did not assimilate. They did not process the word of God in their own lives. And the evidence of that was carnal living. Living that was focused on the temporal. Living that was focused on that which vanishes away and not for the eternal. He that plants, he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And the labor in this context is planting and watering. Now, Paul changes the metaphor. He's already changed it from milk and meat to planting and watering. Now he changes it again. Verse 9, For we are laborers together with God. Laborers together with God. Our labor. And now he calls us laborers together with God. So what is at issue here? It is our work, our workmanship. That's the basis and foundation of this passage, and that's the basis of the judgment, is our labor, our workmanship. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, farm. You are God's husbandry. Field. What else does he say? You are God's building. See how he continues to progress through several metaphors to illustrate a point and to give us the basis for judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. For ye, verse 9, are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Well, if we are God's building and we are laborers in building a building, how do we build? There's only one way in Scripture by which we build spiritually, and that's through the teaching of the Word of God, the assimilation and processing of the Word of God in our lives. Now Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. So now he's got the illustration here. Now he follows this example or this metaphor of a building. And he says this building has a foundation. And that foundation is Christ. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. No one else claims in Paul's epistles to lay a foundation. Paul says, I laid the foundation, and it is according to the grace of God which is given unto me. Go back to chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are mature or perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God ordained that certain things would be revealed in this particular age to the body of Christ through the Apostle Paul. And so these are the things that have been prepared for our glory. These are the things that have been prepared from eternity past for our benefit. And this is the grace which is given unto the Apostle Paul to lay a foundation for something new that God is building. And it is the body of Christ. And it's according to the grace that is given to the Apostle Paul. And so how did he lay the foundation? As a wise master builder. There's only one possible way that he could have laid the foundation. It's through the revelation that was given to him. It was through the preaching of Jesus Christ and all that he learned about the person and work of Christ, because God is now building the church, the body of Christ. And so I have laid the foundation as a wise master builder. Another builds upon that foundation. There's somebody else that is building a building on that foundation. Who's building? Well, it's the same metaphor here. It's some that are teaching the milk and the meat. There are some that plant, there are others that water. And Paul is said to have planted, others water. Paul is said to have laid the foundation of this building. He, as the wise master builder, has laid the foundation. We'll look at that in a moment. And so how did Paul lay the foundation? Through the teaching of the Word of God. How do we build upon that foundation? How do we build upon that foundation? He's the wise master builder. He laid the foundation. How do we build? It's through the teaching of the Word of God. No other materials that we've been given to build the church, the body of Christ. There's no other conceivable material. And in this context, it's obviously the Word of God. And he says, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon, but let every man take heed. Be very careful how he builds upon this foundation. So the how is very important. The how. And that's why the Apostle Paul has a laser focus in 2 Corinthians, for example, where he says, we are not as those who adulterate the Word of God. We are not as those who teach the Word of God deceitfully. It's the Word of God that are the building blocks of this building. That's the building material. The Word of God as revealed to the body of Christ and teaching the health-giving doctrine that's given to us. So he says, be careful how you build. So there's the labor again, the work that is done, planting, watering, the dispensing of milk and meat. It's all work. And that's the basis of the judgment that is issued here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, one question is, how will Christ build the kingdom church? There are two buildings that are built upon this foundation. There is the kingdom church that is built here upon Jesus Christ, and there is the body of Christ church, the church, the body of Christ that is built upon here. Two different buildings, two different structures upon the same foundation. Well, let's see how the kingdom church was being built. Take a look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We have an interesting interaction there between the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Beginning with verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who are people saying that I am? That is absolutely critical. It's essential in the building of the kingdom church. And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Here's the key question to his disciples. He said unto them, who do ye say that I am? What about you? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation for this building, for the kingdom church. It's, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the message that they needed to believe. Well, do we get that just from this passage, or are there other passages that prove that point? Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 29. This is Peter and the 12. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Go back to Matthew chapter 26 to understand the message that was being proclaimed and the content of what needed to be believed. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 57. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, with the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." So here they are trapping him, and they want to put him to death. "But they didn't find any false witnesses. Even though many false witnesses came, they couldn't find them. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' The high priest arose and said unto him, 'Don't you answer anything? Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses have against you?' Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'Adjure you by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.'" That was the issue. "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" Look at John chapter 6. Over and over and over again, you see it in the Gospels, in the beginning of the book of Acts, the issue of the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, 'Will ye also go away?' Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure," what? "That thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundational message upon which the kingdom church is built. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. This is the interaction with Martha about the resurrection of her brother. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." That's the issue. The Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God. Look at John chapter 20, where John tells us the reason for his detailed account in his gospel about Jesus Christ. Verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but the ones he recorded, the ones that he has written, the ones that give absolute, conclusive evidence as to who he is. Why did he write these? These are written that ye might believe. What? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing ye might have life through his name. So what's the message? You build the kingdom church with the foundation of who Christ is. The Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jews needed to believe who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was the message. Even in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, Philip is before the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip said, if you believe with all thy heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the foundation. That's the way you build the kingdom church, who Christ is. Now, the question comes, how is God building the church, the body of Christ today? We don't have time to go through all of the passages, but what is it that God has committed to us? He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word that man is a sinner and lost and deserving God's judgment, and that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind and paid for all the sins of men, and man can be reconciled to God through faith in his work. We know who he is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, but we must believe in his work. And foundational to the building of this church, the body of Christ, is, as Paul says in the end of the book of Romans, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Different truth, different kind